Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Amen.
How much should we try to force God's hand? Ever thought about that? I used to want to be a professional singer and won a place at the music college in Cardiff. Then I began to get invitations to preach. And strangely, all sorts of people kept saying to me, "You should be a vicar." It happened when I was sitting in a pub talking to a non-Christian. I suppose we got around to talking about Christian things. And he just came out with it, "You should be a vicar." Eventually, I became convinced in my own mind God didn't want me to be a singer. He wanted me to be a minister. And I became convinced that I shouldn't be a free church minister. I should be a vicar in the Church of England. So when I arrived in Oxford, where I went to university, one of the first things I did was spoke to the minister of my church, David Fletcher. And I told him, "God has told me I should be a vicar." And I suppose I expected him to say, "Oh, great, we'll put the wheels in motion." Instead of which, he said words to the effect of, "What makes you so sure? Tell me about your Christian life." When I spoke to Vaughan Roberts, who was at that stage the curate, he said, "Why on earth do you want to work for the Church of England, when you come from a very sound, Welsh, nonconformist background?" But I was convinced. God had told me I should be an Anglican vicar. And I felt a bit hurt that the leaders of my church were so negative. Nonetheless, I kept on pushing the door, and eventually I was selected for Anglican ministry. And what happened? I lasted 10 months. I fell out with my bishop, who is rather well known, but who shall remain nameless in this sermon. I couldn't handle the breadth of Anglicanism. I needed to be in an exclusively evangelical setup. I couldn't work with people who didn't believe the Bible. All of Vaughan Roberts' early misgivings were correct. I tried to force God's hand. Now, God is sovereign. That means he works out everything according to his plan. Nothing is wasted. I learnt a lot in good Anglican circles, lessons which I share with you week in, week out. But there's no need to try and force God's hand. Here in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, tries to force God's hand, in my opinion. She tries to engineer a marriage between Ruth and the wealthy Boaz in a very dangerous way. She instructs Ruth to dress as attractively as possible and then to sneak into Boaz's bed. Admittedly, the foot of the bed. She didn't need to do that. What she needed to do was pray and trust God. Nonetheless, despite Naomi's mistake, God is sovereign. He is the king who is in control. And God does indeed work out his purpose for Ruth to marry Boaz. Let me just quickly fill you in on the background. Naomi moved to Moab with her husband because there was a famine in Israel. There, her two sons married two Moabite women. Naomi's husband and her two sons died. And Naomi returns to Israel with her daughter-in-law Ruth. They are now destitute. But Boaz, their relative, looks after them and feeds them. Now, Naomi hopes Boaz will marry Ruth and become their kinsman redeemer. That means a family member who buys the poor relation out of poverty by marrying the widow. Today then, three headings on your sheet. I think they're on the screen too. Naomi's plan, the midnight meeting, and encouragements for Naomi. Firstly then, Naomi's plan, verses 1 to 6. So what am I saying? Naomi should have prayed that Boaz would marry Naomi and restricted herself to trying to attract Boaz in the way that Ruth does very successfully in chapter 2. For example, Boaz is attracted to Ruth's good character. He may well have been attracted to her physical appearance too. Boaz communicates to Ruth that he thinks well of her because he is very kind to her. But Naomi wants to pile on the pressure a bit, and so she comes up with a plan. Verse 1. Naomi says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" There was nothing wrong with that aspiration. Verse 2. "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" Yes, he was a relative. Therefore, he may well have been considering whether he should rescue Ruth from poverty by marrying her. This is what relatives were meant to do under Jewish law. Well then, verse 2, tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. This is your chance, Ruth, my girl. Verse 3, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Make yourself as alluring as possible. Nothing wrong with that, up to a point. Unfortunately, in our culture, we've gone way over the top. The Bible teaches modesty, which doesn't mean that you have to be dowdy. So, Ruth puts on her best clothes and sneaks into the threshing floor where Boaz will also sleep. When he's finished eating and drinking, Ruth is told to uncover Boaz's feet and lie down at the foot of his bed. In verse 5, Ruth is an obedient young woman. She does exactly what she's told. That brings us, secondly, to the midnight meeting, verses 7 to 15. Boaz enjoys his evening. He likes his food. He likes his wine. And remember, he is a godly man. That means I can enjoy my food and wine and still be a godly man. That's right, isn't it? I haven't got to live on bread and water to get into heaven. Jesus, of course, turned water into wine. He liked a glass himself. Obviously, gluttony is wrong. Self-indulgence is wrong. And drunkenness is wrong. Because when we're drunk, we do things we shouldn't do. Often people get violent when they're drunk, and they become sexually promiscuous. But nothing wrong at all with a nice meal and a couple of glasses of wine. The Bible says God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And Boaz had obviously enjoyed himself, verse 7. He was in good spirits. And off he goes to bed at the far end of the grain pile. Now Ruth makes her move. She approaches quietly and covers his feet and lies down. Then, verse 8, in the middle of the night he wakes up and discovers Ruth at the foot of his bed. Now there's no doubt this was a risky strategy. Many men, if they'd had a few drinks and they discovered an attractive young woman at the foot of their bed in the middle of the night, would have been tempted to take advantage of the situation. This is why Sinclair Ferguson thinks Naomi was wrong to do what she did. However, Boaz is a very godly man. And Matthew Henry, another commentator, defends Naomi's plan very vigorously. He doesn't think there was any moral danger in it. You can make up your own mind. Verse 9. Who are you? Boaz asks in the darkness. Don't forget, darkness in rural Israel at this time meant darkness. There was obviously no lighting. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. Ruth makes herself incredibly vulnerable. Marry me. That's what she says. Now, how will Boaz react? Some men are interested in sex, but they're not interested in marriage. Boaz has certainly enjoyed Ruth's company up until now. He obviously feels affectionate towards her. But marriage, that's a big commitment. This is going to cost money. This is a lifetime commitment. I think I might have felt a bit cross with Ruth. I would rather have discussed it by day, rather than being pressurized into making a decision in the middle of the night. But fairly obviously, Boaz does want Ruth. He's not cross. He's also restrained. I'm reading a novel at the moment called Cathedral of the Sea, set in 14th century Spain. The women in the novel get treated appallingly. There's very little restraint on the physical and sexual violence they suffer, because women had very little status in 14th century Spanish law. There's one horrendous bit where a young woman is raped, but because her father agrees that the rapist can marry her, the rapist escapes all punishment and he gets a dowry. Women were protected in Jewish law, but they didn't have what we would call equality. There's no doubt Ruth was making herself vulnerable, but Boaz is a godly man. Verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. That's very touching. Boaz is not cross. He's not inflamed with lust. He's kind. And he's grateful that this young woman has not run after a young man. She's quite prepared to marry an older man. The truth is, she's not in a position to go running after young men. She's destitute. But Boaz treats her with great courtesy and respect. Again, the novel I'm reading is quite realistic about what it means for a young girl to marry an older man. It's not an easy thing to do, to join together two people who are at different stages of maturity. Boaz appreciates this. Now look how he reassures her. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. That tells you how vulnerable Ruth was. And then Boaz says, I will do for you all you ask. He will marry her, provided her closer cousin doesn't want her. And why? Well, probably she was attractive to look at, certainly from the perspective of an older man, but that's not the reason given. Verse 11. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Boaz is a godly man. He knows what really matters in marriage is to marry someone who is godly and who is kind. Those are the things I most appreciate about Becca. She is godly. That means she's growing more like Jesus, and she is kind to me. That's what the marriages of this church need. Husbands and wives who will be godly and kind. That's what our children need from us. The most important thing you can do for your children is to get up early enough, to read your Bible and to pray. And then to take God's truth into your life and into your day, so that you go to work as a godly person. You relate to your spouse as a godly person. You parent your children as a godly person. Be under no illusions. If you are a Christian, You are at war against the anti-Christian culture, all the messages on TV, in pop music, in the gutter press. You are at war against your sinful nature and against the devil. And those three enemies are going to show you no mercy as they do their utmost to stop you being like Jesus, so that you give in to selfishness. And you become a selfish employer, or a selfish employee, or a selfish husband, or a selfish friend, or a selfish parent, or whatever your role is. You and I are at war. And you and I need to be like Boaz. And the only way to gain victory in this war is to soak your mind in Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to call Scripture to mind at the moment of temptation. You need to know what the relevant Scriptures are, so that you can get onto the front foot in spiritual warfare. So what's it going to be? Half an hour extra in bed, no quiet time, and spiritual defeat? Or half an hour in prayer and spiritual victory? So verse 12. Before Boaz can promise to marry Ruth, he has to check with her other kinsman redeemer, who is a nearer cousin of Ruth's dead husband. But for now, verse 13, she can stay the night. So verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning. There's no sex, but wisely, she gets up early and sneaks away without being seen. And Boaz says, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. We'll keep this between ourselves, shall we, Ruth?" However, he sends her on her way with a little present. Verse 15, he fills her shawl with 6 measures of barley. And Boaz goes off to town to find the other cousin, to find out if this cousin is happy for him to marry Ruth. Well, that brings us thirdly to some encouragements for Naomi, verses 16 to 18. Now, I'm fairly convinced Naomi was wrong to put Ruth in a compromising position. It was wrong to put Ruth into a situation where she had reason to feel afraid. It was wrong to put her into a situation in which she obviously felt a bit ashamed and had to sneak out at dawn. But despite all this, Naomi's plan succeeds. Verse 16. "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Wise man. He starts keeping his future mother-in-law sweet from day one. But Naomi and Ruth must exercise just a little patience. Verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Let me try and apply this chapter. We began by asking, how much should we try and force God's hand? And the answer is, we shouldn't try at all. Never try and force God's hand. However, neither should we be passive. What we're dealing with today is the balance between God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility. Let me explain. God is the king. He is the sovereign. He is completely sovereign over all things. So Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Did you hear that? God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And Ephesians 1 leaves us in no doubt that God's will was established before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, God planned that Boaz would marry Ruth and that King David would be born from their family, and ultimately that Jesus would be born from their family. So did Naomi need to try and force the hand of God? Of course not. He is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So there was no need to put Ruth in a compromising position. However, does this mean, because God is sovereign, I don't have to do anything? No. Obviously, I have to do a lot. The Bible teaches that I have to pray and work hard, using all my energy. For example, 2 Peter 1:10. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Do you see the point? God has sovereignly elected you. That means he chose you before the creation of the world. There was never any doubt you were going to be saved. But Peter doesn't say you're elect. God is sovereign. So put your feet up and relax. He says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. As a Christian, you're meant to be an eager beaver, eager to read the word, eager to pray, eager to serve Christ, eager to speak about Christ. And in this way, you make your calling and election sure. So, God is sovereign. He is working out his purpose, and we must work to achieve God's purposes. 1 Timothy 4:10, "And for this we labor and strive." Labor and strive. So we know God is sovereign. We know that he is going to work out his purpose. And we labor and strive to see God's purpose fulfilled. Labor in prayer. Strive to be holy. Strive to serve God in the church. Strive to share the gospel with people. This is what we're called to. So we don't try and force God's hand. We don't need to. But we do need to pray. We need to pray fervently, passionately, regularly. We don't try and force God's hand. But we do need to work. We do need to be imaginative. How can we do church better? How can we meet people's needs? How can we put on evangelistic events which will be attractive? We need to be active people, not passive people. Jesus was active, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. The apostles were active, planting churches, driving forward the kingdom of God. Now, what are you like? Do you try and force God's hand? Maybe you need to pray and submit to the will of God. But maybe you're too passive. It's time to be aggressive in prayer. It's time to exert yourself in serving God. We need to be a spiritual people, people who know God through prayer, through the Word, and therefore develop the wisdom to know when to act, when to wait, and always to trust. Let's take a moment of prayer. Why don't you say to the Lord what you need to say to him? Maybe you need to submit to his will. Maybe you need to repent of passivity and commit yourself to being active in prayer and service. You speak to him now. Lord, we give ourselves into your hands, and we pray that you would be sovereign over our lives, just as you are sovereign over the events of history. We trust you. We submit to you. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to be active in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.